You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Revelation by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Gracious Father and Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day of Pentecost, as each of you were in responsible for promising and for sending the day that we celebrate this day, the giving of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God. We thank you, O Holy Spirit, for coming into our world to empower us in order to proclaim Jesus Christ, and also through that proclamation and through that very word itself, to give the gift of faith to those who hear. Be with us now as we continue to study Revelation, and grant us your Spirit once again, dear Father and Lord Jesus, to open our minds to understand, and above all, our hearts to accept what we read, that we might be what you would have us to be in your Son's name. Amen. The little introduction to chapter 14 is this. Chapter 14, we're going to hear once again about the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. Because in chapter 12 and 13, it was kind of hard, wasn't it? Because we basically heard about Satan and the agencies of Satan in this sin-fallen world persecuting the church to one degree or another. And we get the impression, as we know from history as well as currently, that it's not pleasant often for Christians. Now we're going to get in 14, however, the victory, which is what I tell you all the time, that Jesus wins in the end, right? And so chapter 14 is going to remind us, after going through all those difficult things in chapter 12 and 13, indeed, Jesus wins in the end, and we don't want to give up. And there's sort of a similar pattern in chapter 6 and 7. Let's look at that real quickly. It's been a while since we looked at it. But to show you just something a little bit similar, if you go to chapter 6 and chapter 7, chapter 7 is the first reference to the 144,000. We talked about that. Well, the reason I'm bringing that up again is in chapter 14, we're once again going to hear about the 144,000. And in chapter 6, when we discussed chapter 6, it discussed a great deal of suffering and pain that God's people we're going to go through. For example, if you'll look in verse 10 of chapter 6, just as an illustration of this, chapter 10 of chapter 6, it says, "They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." Now, those verses sort of capture the essence of chapter 6. And then when we get to chapter 7, then we see the victory here, don't we? We hear about in chapter 7, 1 and following, about the sealing of the 144,000. We said that this represents the church, those who are elect and truly believe in Jesus Christ. And then it goes on through there in verse 9 and the victory that they have. Well, going back to chapter 14, that's what we're going to see now. After going through those rough chapters of 12 and 13, once again, we get to the victory that we have in Christ. So let me read verses 1 through 5, and then we'll back up and talk about those verses. "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." Verse 2, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." Verse 4, "It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." Okay. Let's go back up to verse 1 then. So after seeing all these things in 12 and 13, then he says, "Then I looked and behold." And whenever you have the word behold in the Bible, it means, hey, watch this, listen up. Comes out really true in the Greek, but even in the English. But sometimes I think we miss it. So whenever you see the word behold, don't underestimate that something important is going to be now said. "Then I looked, and behold," What did he see? On Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is Jerusalem. Mount Zion was very, very old. It's the highest point in the mount where the city of Jerusalem sits. And it was known as Mount Zion even before David conquered it. Jerusalem existed as a city before the Israelites. David conquered that place. It was often Mount Zion. And Mount Zion is the highest point, the highest pinnacle, if you will, where the city is. And what happened then is Jerusalem in general and Mount Zion in particular became a code word for heaven, the dwelling of God and things like that. And that's how it's being used here. So on Mount Zion, so this is in the heavenly Jerusalem, as it says in the book of Hebrews, stood the Lamb. And what's interesting about this, the Greek form there, is this form. Stood the Lamb, and he remained standing. That's the implication of this verb. In other words, Jesus wins in the end. It's over. The Lamb stands, and there he is, like in a victor. So stood the Lamb, and now with him were who? The 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Now it goes back to chapter 7 that we saw. And when we look back there, we said that church was the church militant. The church, while it was still on earth, because we're told it's being sealed. And people are sealed by the Holy Spirit, by the gospel. As the word of the gospel is proclaimed and taught, the Holy Spirit brings people to faith in Jesus Christ. They are baptized, receive the Holy Spirit, and so they are sealed. They, in other words, it's sort of a different way of talking about the elect. Okay. Now we have a different scene. In chapter 7, it was the elect while they were still living on this earth. You couldn't see them with their eyes. Now this is in the day of victory that we have here, as we'll see. So the 144,000, remember, is a symbolic number for all those who are saved. Now there's one, by the way, there's at least one church that takes this literally. Anybody know? And it's not a Christian church, although they think they are. Jehovah's Witnesses. And they have a convoluted explanation that there's only 144,000 are saved. Not 144,001. 144,000 are saved. And so, as we tell you, as you go through the book of Revelation, one of the challenges over and over again, and you know this already without me telling you, is what to take literally and what to take figuratively. And there are some things in the book we do take literally, don't we? But you have to be so cautious, mainly because of the nature of the literature. In other words, this isn't like a letter from Paul, is it? You don't have too many images in the letter from Paul, do you? It's just straight what? Prose. But in the book of Revelation, it's a different type of literature, chock full of images and figures of speech. You have to be so careful. And that's where the Jehovah's Witnesses and others go wrong with some of the things in Revelation. Okay, and of course, the name and the Lamb's name and the Father's name were written on their foreheads. Remember, this is ownership, and this is in contrast to the mark of the beast. And we really don't have to get too concerned about visualizing something here. This simply means, remember, whether you're sealed or you're marked with the beast, it simply means that you belong to either God or Satan. That's the most important thing, so that you don't get all concerned about trying to chase down specifically what does this look like or what does this mean. So that's very important. And of course, we would say that this would be closely connected to baptism, both in the scriptures and in the history of the church. For example, we're going to have a baptism after late service today, and we always do this in every baptismal ceremony. We say, receive the sign of the cross to mark you as one Christ crucified, right, on the forehead and upon the heart. And so that's a lot of imagery there left over. And so these are, the 144,000 then belong to God. And then verse 2, I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of thunder. Now, there's many ways I suppose you could understand that, but certainly something like that would get your what? Get your attention, wouldn't it? Yeah. It's like, Sam, can I talk to you over here? What, Pastor? Sam, could I talk to you over here? Yeah. So I think whenever we hear this mighty roaring or whatever, it's to get our attention and also maybe even have a sense of, especially in a heavenly setting or with God, a sense of what? Reverence and respect, you know? And so I think that's the meaning of these kind of things, at least in part. And then he heard, the voice was like the sound of a harpist playing on their harps. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? You know, that's kind of hard to understand completely because we weren't there. But the voice was not only loud, but I would assume, based on something like that, it was also what? Pleasant. Musical. Pleasant. It was pleasant. It was inviting. I don't know what a good example of that would be. Kathy and I like to go to symphonies sometimes at Benaroya Hall and other places. And boy, when they're playing a great piece with all those pieces, it's like, whoa. I don't know if you've ever experienced something like that or not. I think that's kind of the feeling of what John was seeing and hearing, this loud, wonderful sound that was coming and got his attention, and it was just beautiful, and it was inviting, and he also heard the singing, and they were singing what? A new song. Now, there I'd like to just give you, pardon me, a couple of references there, because this phrase is used all throughout the Bible. And the new song, and we're going to look at the passages, and we'll see it with Jesus. A new song means, hey, don't give up on God. He can always do something new, right? For example, and we'll look up the passages. Can you imagine how distraught the people of Israel must have been when God sent the Babylonians to destroy his own people and his own land and his own temple and carrying them off into captivity for 70 years. Now, when you're over there in captivity, and we know this from certain psalms, etc., and the prophets, it's common sense as well. It's like, oh man, with God we went just a little bit too far. We pushed him a little bit too much. Of course that's how you're going to feel. Because everything depended upon the land. Remember the threefold promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and always keep them together, because not everybody always does. Right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were promised descendants, right? Many descendants. They'd have their very own land. And here's the part that Jews and others often forget. From those people and on that land would come the Savior, the seed of the woman who would be for all people. Okay, now you're in the Babylonian captivity, right? You have no land. You've been distributed all over the earth because they went other places too. How's the Savior going to be born? You're not even on the land anymore, are you? And so can you see how despair would pile upon despair? But here's where, and we'll look at the passages, here's where God would say, wait a minute, I'm God. I'm going to do something new and give you something new to sing about. Because you know what he's going to do, right? He's going to what? Bring them from captivity back to the land. And then ultimately, the Savior would be born, right? And that's going to be a new song of C2. And by the way, there are no new songs after this one, right? Because Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the fulfillment of all the new songs. But let's look up a couple passages here. So let's go to there's several in Psalm, so you'll be familiar with this concept. Let's go to Psalm 33:3. And so when they have the hope that God will do something new, then he is a God of hope and a God of comfort. Psalm 33:3. Let's do 1, 2, and 3. Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise benefits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. And then you could read the whole psalm if you wish. And let's go to Psalm 40, verse 3. Now let's do 1, 2, and 3 again. Psalm 40, 1, 2, and 3. Let me back up here. I'm assuming all of you know, most of you know, the Psalms, that was the hymn book of the Old Testament. You knew that, right? The Psalms were sung. You know when we chant, the introit chant the Psalms? We don't know the exact way they did it, but in the Old Testament, in Jesus' day, they were not spoken as we often do, which is fine to speak them. You don't have to sing them, but they were sung. So you can see that it says, to the choir master. See that on your top there? To the choir master, Psalm of David. 1, 2, and 3. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of my miry bog. Miry? Yeah, miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. In other words, somehow God did what for David? Helped him in some way, right? So what is verse 3 then? Verse 3 is the response to God helping him. What does he say? Verse 3, he put a new song into my mouth, a song of praise to our God. In other words, now David had another reason to praise God, another reason to sing him a song, because God had done something new to help David. Okay, let's go to 96:1. And we'll just do, we'll do 1, 2, and 3 again. 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. And then 98:1. And since we're on a roll, we'll do 1, 2, and 3 again. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. How about that? You hear that sound from here somewhere? Where is that? Anybody know the hymn? Sing to the Lord a new song. You remember the title of the hymn? Earth and all stars. Earth and all stars. Sing to the Lord a new song, right? Yeah. Earth and all stars. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for him. Verse 2, the Lord has made him known, made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. Verse 3, He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. By the way, whenever the Bible talks about remembering, that means God does something. See, when we Americans hear remembering, we just think of something cognitive. So when God remembers His people, that means that God has done something for His people. Now, the word this comes in that people sometimes don't get, and I hope I don't offend anybody here, because I'm sure some pastors taught you differently what I'm going to tell you. When it says that God doesn't remember your sins, that doesn't mean He doesn't remember them cognitive. He doesn't have a brain freeze. And I think some pastors have probably taught you that. He doesn't remember them. When it says He doesn't remember them, He means He's not going to do anything about them. On the other hand, you don't want the Bible to say that God remembers your sin, because that's more than cognitive, right? You got me? I mean, He's going to now do something about it. But here it says in this passage, where do we go? Where's the remember? Verse 3, He has remembered His steadfast love. That's mean what? He did something for the people of Israel. Okay, let's go to 144:9. Let's do 1 and then 7, 8, and 9. So 1, 7, 8, and 9. Put a little bit in the context. Blessed be the Lord, my what? My rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Let's go to 7. Stretch out your hand from on high. He's praying to God, isn't he? Rescue me and deliver me from the many waters, from the hand of foreigners. 8, whose mouth speaks lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. So he's praying to God for help, right? And then what's he going to say? I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a 10-stringed harp I will play to you, who gives victory to kings, who rescues David his servant from the cruel sword. So again, another new song, because God has done something else that David can praise God about, a new song. Okay, let's see here. Let's go to Isaiah 42, verse 10. So Isaiah 42, verse 10. Let's start at verse 5 so you can see a little bit more how this new song is based upon what God does. So 42:5. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. Verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for my people, a light for the nations. By the way, anybody want to guess who's being spoken of there? Jesus. Yeah. 7, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Verse 8, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. By the way, this is another reason that we see that Jesus is God. Because notice, what does God say here? He gives His glory to what? No one. And yet, to whom are we to give glory? Jesus. And that tells you Jesus is God. Remember when after the resurrection, Jesus appeared before the apostles and Thomas wasn't there? Right? And He said, I'm not going to believe unless I see and touch and all those things. A week later, Thomas was with Him this time and He shows up. Yeah, well, you know, Jesus told him to do it, but he didn't do it. He said what to Jesus? My Lord and my my God. And we have to always remember this is a good Jewish boy, right? He knows what the first commandment is. How could he call this man my God and know the first commandment? And that's why this comes in again, right? Because Jesus is God in human form. So he was not breaking the first commandment to say that. And when he says, don't give my glory to anyone else, but Jesus receives glory, then Jesus has to be God. Otherwise, he wouldn't receive that glory. Okay, verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and what? New things I now declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. What he means by that is, I'm going to tell you what happens in the future via my servants, the prophets. And then what's the next line? Verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song. Because he's going to do something new he's going to tell us about. And in the context here, it's about the Savior, isn't it? That we saw earlier. Okay, let's try a couple or at least one or two. Yeah, one or two in Revelation, and then I'm going to talk about the throne and do some other things, and we'll move on. So let's go to Revelation 5:9. Revelation 5:9. See, this also shows up in Revelation 5:9. Remember, Revelations 4 and 5 are the great throne chapters. In Revelation chapter 4, God the Father is especially emphasized. Revelation chapter 5, especially the Lamb or Jesus. And both sit on the throne. And remember, we said chapters 4 and 5 are very important for you to always remember, because chapters 4 and 5 say who's in charge? God and the Lamb. So as you read the rest of Revelation, you know God and Jesus sit on the throne. Now what do we read in 5:9 in this throne chapter? Where it says, and they sang what? A new song. What's the new song? Saying, worthy are you, who are they talking to? The Lamb, Jesus. Worthy are you, Jesus, to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, and people, and nation, and have made them a kingdom, a priest to our God, and they shall reign on earth. So here's the new song of the fulfillment of all the promises in Jesus Christ. And then finally, in terms of a new song, I think 15:13, Revelation 15:13, let's see if that's true. No, that can't be. Revelation 15:3. Does that work? 15:3? Yeah. 15:3. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and what? The song of the Lamb. And it goes on from there. By the way, a passage like that tells us that the New Testament and the Old Testament are intimately connected, right? And so if somebody, Christian or Jew or Muslim, it doesn't matter, understands the Old Testament as somehow being separate from the New Testament, has an erroneous understanding, don't they? Because the message of the Old Testament is the Savior's coming. The message of the New Testament is the Savior has come. Old Testament is promise. New Testament is fulfillment. And that's why we see it here with Moses and Jesus. And by the way, who showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus? Moses and Elijah, representing all the prophets. Right? So we must always remember that. So here's that new song. We also have in Revelation 14:3, the throne. I don't think I have to show you the passages. I've already alluded to that. But we also have a reference there again about the four living creatures, right? And the elders. You see that in 14:3? Back to 14:3, I'm sorry. And that is back to Revelations 4 and 5, too. And at that time, we said the four living creatures represented all the natural phenomenon of earth, because let the heavens declare the glory of God, and all the earth and the trees clap their hands and all that stuff. And then we said the 24 elders represent, it can be two things, and I have a preference. One is it can represent the church, because 12 is the Old Testament, 12 is the New Testament, right? 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 24 is all of God's people. Or my preference, and it's only a preference, it doesn't really change the meaning that much, is that the 24 elders, because of the word elder, represents the public office of the ministry. Because how does God come into our world? Through the means of grace, the word and sacraments that are conducted normally by a called servant of the word, right? And so we see that again. So all of God's creation is singing this new song of the earth itself, because the earth will be restored. Remember, a new heaven and a new earth, and the church and all of its ministers are all celebrating. Okay, now it says no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Now let's talk a little bit about that. What does that mean? Only the 144,000 could learn the song. It's real simple. That's just a poetic way of saying only those who believed in Jesus believed all this stuff. Right? Non-Christians don't believe what we believe. Right? Non-Christians don't believe in the triune God. Non-Christians don't believe Jesus is God in human form. Non-Christians don't believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world. Non-Christians don't believe that he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Non-Christians don't believe he's going to come back to judge the living and the dead. That's all that means. That only the 144,000 knew the song. Right? Except for those in the early service, what did I tell you that we need to be doing as the church? Telling other people so they can do what? Sing the new song as well. And that would go back to chapter 7 where the gospel is proclaimed, where more and more people can be sealed as God's people. But this is kind of the judgment day at this point. This is a heavenly scene in contrast to chapter 7, which is still the church on earth. And so they had been redeemed from the earth. Now remember how many times we've gone through, we won't look it up, how many times we've gone through and saw those who dwell on the earth always refers to unbelievers. So Christians have been what? Redeemed from the earth. The other thing I'll say without looking up a bunch of passages, that means this earth, this world, this earth, this world will never be utopian. We could look up lots of passages, basically in Paul. This world is corrupt. This world is decaying. This world is as good as dead. And we can look up passages, even from Peter 2, that we are redeemed from this world of corruption, redeemed from this world of sin and death, because already in this world we are to be a new kind of people, aren't we? That will be manifested on the day of the resurrection. And so we are redeemed from all that. But this world will never be transformed. It will be destroyed, and God will do that, but people will not transform it. You can try as much as you want to transform this world, and guess what? Every time an effort's made to transform the world into something that men think would be better, if you know history, and some of you may not, it always ends in disaster. Okay? Because often the people who want to transform the world are not only the architects of that world, anybody want to say now? They control that world. And you have no say in that world. So it often and usually ends in tyranny. Yeah. Okay, verse 4. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is those who follow the Lamb. Wherever he goes, they have been redeemed for mankind as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Now, I read a little bit more that I'm going to talk about, but there's two things I really want to talk about because it seems odd. It says they have not defiled themselves with women, they are virgins, and then the idea that there's no lie in their mouth. Now, this seems a bit strange to talk this way, and that's why we have to remember the context of what kind of literature this is, and that we are not to take this literally. For example, if you took the word blameless literally, that means you and I would have absolutely no what? Well, yeah, we'd have no sin, okay? And all you have to do is ask your husband or wife if that's true. You have no sin, right? So it doesn't mean sinless at that point. Okay? It means that we're in Christ. And the other thing is, I'm starting out with the easy, and then we'll get back to the more difficult one, that in their mouth he found no lie. Well, anybody who says they haven't lied is lying. So we have to say, well, what's going on here? Because obviously we get back to that more difficult passage about the virgins and did not know women and were virgins. And I'm going to give you some Bible passages because I think what's going on here, it's talking not about physical realities, about lying or sexual immorality. It's talking about spiritual realities because often, and many of you know this, and we'll look at some passages, often the Bible talks about spiritual apostasy, spiritual problems in terms of adultery and immorality and things like that when they mean in a spiritual realm. So let's look up a couple of passages that may illustrate this a bit on this kind of difficult or awkward statement that we have here. So let's go to Genesis 6:4, and I'm going to give you a couple, and that's probably where we're going to have to stop today once we do verse 14 or so. Genesis 6:4. let's read 1 to 4. This is right before the flood. This sets up why the flood came. And let's say it this way, and it'll make sense when I get to it. When the flood came, we don't know how many people were on the earth, but there were a lot. Okay? There were a lot. You can do your math, even from Adam and Eve. There were a lot of people. I don't know how many, but there were a lot of people. And yet, in the world, how many believers were there according to Genesis? 8. Noah and his family. You think things are bad now, right? 8. And Genesis 6, 1 and following, sets up what happens. Because what happened is believers started intermarrying with unbelievers. And do you know what happens more times than not? We can't say every time, but more times than not, right? It's not the unbeliever who's necessarily impacted, but it's the believer. Well, that's what we see here. So let's read just 1 to 4, and then I got to move on. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attracted. Now let's pause here. I do not believe, even if a Lutheran says it, I do not believe what some people say, that the sons of God here refer to angels. That's what some people believe. Some people believe that we have angels in reference to the sons of God. Sons of men would be human beings, and that angels had sexual intercourse with human beings. I don't believe that. So what does it mean? Well, the sons of God were the believers. Right? Remember, Adam and Eve received a promise in the garden. Remember that? Genesis 3:15, which across all denominational boards, at least Bible-believing Christians, against all denominational levels, believe that was the very first promise of the gospel, the seed of the woman. Okay? Well, that was passed down. I don't know if it was done in writing or not. We're not sure exactly when writing began. I can only tell you this, that archaeologists and biblical scholars keep having to back up and eat their words when they say, well, there was no writing at this time. I'm not an expert in that area. I don't know how far back we can actually document writing. But this promise of the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Savior, right, was either given orally or orally and written down. Okay, and that's what people believed. That's how people were saved in the Old Testament, just like Abraham. The only difference between us and them, same promise, we just have more what? More facts. We just know all the information. But it's the same promise. So the sons of God were those who were believers, who understood and believed the seed of the woman, and the sons of men were unbelievers. And then what happened? And they took as their wives as they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide with man forever, for his flesh and his days shall be 120 years. Now let me explain that too. Some people think that people would live to be 120 years. That's not what it means. It means because God is gracious and loving, even though God was upset, he was going to give them 120 more years for the believers, right, and Noah and all those people to still proclaim the word. Okay. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and the Nephilim, if we look that up, they were not only large of stature, but they were great men that we would say were builders of civilization and things like that, the Nephilim. And also after, when the sons of God came to the daughters of man and they bore children to them, these were mighty men of old and men of renown. In other words, these men put all their hopes in this world. As a matter of fact, does anybody know what comes up in Genesis chapter 11? It's our front cover today in our bulletin. Tower of what? And what's the Tower of Babel symbolize? The arrogance of human beings trying to reach up, you know, and do all that stuff? Well, this is where it all began. And so you have believing people on earth dwindling until God says, oh, I got to start all over here. Right? And even then, and then he promises, I'll never do that again, right? No. So that's what's going on there. Here's what I want you to see. So he's using in Genesis chapter 6, 1 to 4 and following, spiritual apostasy symbolized with believing people marrying unbelieving people and how that negatively impact what you and I would call the church. Okay. All right, well, let's move on. Let's go to Exodus 19. So Genesis, Exodus 19, 14 and 15, I hope. Genesis 19, 14 and 15. Okay, let's start at verse 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments and be ready what? For the third day. In other words, it's going to be a holy gathering. A holy gathering. For on the third day, the Lord will come down from Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. 12. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up to the mountain or touch the edge of it. This is something we've kind of lost in the Western church. This is kind of a really healthy what for God? Respect, right? Yeah. Now we're kind of buddy-friendly with God, aren't we, today? Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. Now, you're not going to build a church talking like that. I'll tell you that right now. 13, no hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds at the long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. Verse 14, so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And 15, and he said to the people, be ready on the third day and do not go near a woman. In other words, so everything was supposed to be proper for the meeting of God, right? All the attention was to be focused on God. And so sort of another illustration there. But we have more, so bear with me. 2 Kings 19:21. Let's do 20. Let's start at 20. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you. The virgin daughter of Zion. Now the virgin daughter of Zion. What did it tell you Zion represents? The church. Okay, the church on earth and the church in heaven. And yet what does he call the church on earth or the church in heaven? The what? Virgin daughter. Does that mean everybody in Israel is a virgin? No. So here you're. So the word virgin is being used in what sense? Spiritual. They're spiritually clean, right? She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem, and it goes on from there. And then let's go to the New Testament, and then I've got two in the New Testament, and then we'll kind of start wrapping a few things up. A very well-known one is Ephesians 5. And then we'll take any questions after I'm done here. Ephesians 5, many of you know this passage. 22 and following, about marriage. Yeah, Ephesians 5, 22 and following. And we're going to basically look at verse 25 and 27. And many of you know that here's where Paul compares a Christian husband and a Christian wife to Jesus and what? And the church, with Jesus being the groom and the church being the bride. So let's look at that real quick. Okay, 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. 24, now as the church submits to Christ, also wives submit in everything to their husbands. 25, here we go. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might what? Do you know what the word? What another word could be used there? Make her holy. Make her holy. Does that mean that we all live sinless lives? No, but we're holy in connection with Christ because all of our sins are what? Forgiven. That he might sanctify her, having what? Cleansed her, that means the washing away of sins with the water word in baptism, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without what? Spot or wrinkle. And he doesn't mean in our clothing. He means in terms of our standing before God, right? That she might be holy and without what? Without blemish. And that's the main thing that I wanted you to see. And then the last one, where you can see where spiritual realities are often put in husband-wife terms or these sexual terms of being a virgin and things like that. The last one I'll give you, and then we'll wrap it up and start taking comments, questions. 2 Corinthians 11:2. 2 Corinthians 11:2. Let's start at verse 1. I wish you would bear with me a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I what? Betrothed you. I engaged you. Okay? To one what? See, so spiritual things are being put in terms of husband-wife relationship, things like that again. To present you as a what to Christ? A pure virgin. That doesn't have anything to do with our physical being a pure virgin. He means spiritually in Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and what? Pure devotion to Christ. And it goes on from there. So if we look at all those passages, this kind of odd saying that strikes us peculiar, especially in our day and age, I think that's the best understanding, and that's the way most commentaries would understand this. Let's go back and then summarize it, and then we'll quit. In Revelation 14, and I'm not going to get everything said because we're running out of time, but in Revelation 14, where it said, talking about the elect, those who are forgiven in Christ, those are holy. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are pure virgins. It is these who have followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been redeemed for mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. And I have more to say about the lie and things as we go along, but I'm running out of time. And I'll have to pick this up and say more about this verse because I can't get everything in I want to say. Okay, let's close with a brief word of prayer. Gracious Father, in the midst of life, which sometimes becomes so difficult, even our own lives, our own imperfections, our own sins and guilts and struggles, and all the things that happen around us, dear Father, by your Spirit given on this Pentecost Sunday, may you keep us in that faith and certain and firm, and that in the midst of all things, we know that the victory is indeed ours, that we might have patient endurance. Bless us to that end in your Son's name. Amen.